So good to see everyone here this morning. We appreciate your presence. We have a few visitors with us, and we are happy that you're here and hope that you will be benefited by being able to join with us. We've already sung praises of God to God and exhortation to one another. We've been able to approach God's throne in prayer, and so the day has already been good to that point, and we hope that the things that we have to share with you today will be of benefit to you as well. The 19th Psalm is one of the more familiar of David's Psalms. It's familiar and beloved by people, and I think we would recognize probably as we read this song that it is the source of another number of spiritual songs, that modern songs that we often sing in our worship. If you have your Bibles with you, turn to the 19th Psalm. We'll begin by reading that. David says, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and the expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world, and them in them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run its course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." The first impression when you read this psalm, the question may come to your mind, to why does David deal with so different of subjects in this psalm? He talks about the creation, and then he talks about the law of God. Both worthy subjects. I think it's good to remember that the psalms were designed in many cases for public worship. And in this case specifically, you notice that it started out that it was written by David for the choir director, for the temple choir, tabernacle choir. As such, it might be designed to instruct the worshiper on important themes. You remember in the New Testament, when we are commanded to sing, we are told to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, teaching and admonishing one another. So the song service and the use of songs is to teach and to admonish, to encourage, to build up. But we should not ever forget that teaching part, that in the message of the songs that we sing, there is an element in which we are informing each other about things we ought to commonly believe about our God and about our Lord and Savior. And so what I want to suggest to you this morning is that in the two stanzas of this psalm that David intended to be used in the worship of Israel, that he provides answers to two different answers, really, to a very basic question, and that is, how does God reveal himself to man? And so, what we want to do this morning is two things. The basis of the lesson is Psalm 19, and so the first thing I'm going to do is I want to look at each stanza so that we at least highlight in our minds and briefly see what it is that David says about his main subject in each of those two stanzas. As different as they are, there is some commonality. And then the second thing we want to do as we look at each stanza is we want to look at the passage from the perspective of how it informs us and instructs us about this basic important question of how does God reveal himself to us. And so as we begin with that then, we look at this first stanza that deals so much with the things that God has created. And what David says about that is that the creative work of God provides a continuous testimony to the glory of God. Now, it is something that is ever before us. The heavens declare. He puts it in the present tense, not the past tense. And so at whatever time you are in the history, the broad history of mankind, this testimony to God is there. Wherever you are on that shorter part of the broad history of mankind, that is your own lifespan from youth to age to ultimately death. This testimony is still there. The testimony does not rest in history. It is a present testimony. Although it is based upon that which is a historical occurrence. According to Genesis 1 and verse 1 and through the early part of the second chapter of the book of Genesis, we are told that God created the world in 6 days and then he completed that work. So God's creative work is not going on right now. So when we talk about a continuous testimony, we're not talking about the fact that God is continuing to create, because the Bible says God did that, and it is a finished act. So creation itself is not a continuous ongoing event. It is something that has happened. However, what God created and all of the laws that he put into place to rule that which he created continues to function every day exactly according to his design, and thus, as we observe that, it continues to tell us the story of God's glory. And I would suggest to you, the more you slow down and take the time to observe it, the more it will impress you with the story and the testimony of God's glory. And so as we think about that, we're thinking about what is it about creation that causes us to understand about God? How does it do that? So what is it? Well, David specifically mentions the immensity of God's creation, that it displays his power. He uses this term, the expanse. Some of your Bibles say the firmament. It's from the Hebrew word that means that which is spreading out. And so the expanse of all of the creation gives testimony to the power of God. In today's modern world, with our science and our technology, you know, one of the things that at least is felt to be confirmed is the fact that the universe is still expanding. And it amazes me that people can find in that some basis of reason to decide that that means that there's not a God, when God described that very nature of his creation long before man had the technology to try to find that out for themselves. But David says this immensity of God's creation declares his glory. Then the second thing that he says is that the precision and the predictability of his creation declares his glory. And he uses as an example of that in very figurative language, the daily, from our perspective, rising and setting of the sun. Now we know scientifically that's caused by the rotation of the earth. But he says, you think about that, and as the sun, and he uses this as a young man, a bridegroom, and all of his enthusiasm comes rushing out in the morning. He says he goes about it, and he finishes his course. This time of year, when I drive to work, as I do that, the sun may not have yet come up. It's lighting. It's light because of the dawn. But one of the misfortunes about my work is that I drive due east, which means as I'm going across I-70, the sun is going to be right in my eyes. And it's amazing as it just starts to break the surface of the horizon, and you think, wow, this is going to be horrible, that it doesn't last that long. Because as David describes here, it gets up in a hurry. And it seems like, you know, the early part of the day, you turn around and it's lunchtime already. And as you're sitting there worn out at the end of the day and maybe watching the sunset or seeing the effects of the sunset, you'll say, where has the day gone? What has happened? But what the psalmist says is this displays the glory of God, because we all expect it to come up and start that same cycle again tomorrow, as it has done every day of our lives and every day of the lives of all men who have ever lived since the day God put that sequence in place. And we've all heard either sermons or parts of sermons. I remember when Brother Buddy Payne was here and he talked about the universe and he gave us all those mind-boggling statistics about the distances and all the precision of all of that. And I thought about putting some of that in there, but this sermon is pretty long anyway, so I said, I'll just remind people, you've heard all that. You can read all those things. But that precision, David says, is evidence from God's creation that declares his glory. So let's connect that thought of David's to the matter of revelation. And I'm going to use a term here called general revelation, because I believe Psalm 19, the first stanza, talks about what scholars call general revelation. Now, what do we mean when we talk about general revelation? Well, there's a couple attributes about things that are termed to be general revelation. First of all, it provides information that's available to mankind without any additional activity by God. It's kind of like what Brother Boyd talked about this morning in his illustration about rain, where he says the rain that he gets is essentially the same gift of rain that we all get, but it's also the same gift of rain that the heathen gets. In that sense, it's upon everyone. Well, general revelation is general in that it is a revelation that's given by God, that's available to anyone, and that God doesn't have to do anything else now. His work of creation is done. So he doesn't have to do anything else now in order for any man to have the benefit of that revelation. The second thing that's true about it is that general revelation provides only a general knowledge of God. It doesn't get specific into any of the details that God will reveal to us in any other way. But it's general in its nature. And as a result of that, then, what can be learned from general revelation is limited to what you can observe from the things God has already made. So what are we talking about there? Well, from general revelation, you can learn that God exists. That's David's point in Psalm 19. Look at the things that are made. Contemplate them. Think about the things that you see all around you in the world, and that provides proof that there is a creator who put those things into place. Secondly, you can make observations about that that would allow you to recognize some very general truth about the nature of God. But it's general in nature, and it's based upon the observation of what He has already made. For instance, you could very easily come to the conclusion that the one who made all of this is very powerful. It took a lot of power to make this. You could come to the conclusion that the one who made this has a lot of knowledge. Now we have theological, technical terms for that: omnipotence. He's all-powerful, omniscient. He's all-knowing. But if you just look at the things that are done in His creation, you can get an appreciation for the depth and the scope of that knowledge. I love the nature channels on television. I don't like the fact that they attribute everything to mindlessness, a development through an evolution that's guided by no one, but is just mere chance. And what is so ironic to me on that is many of the things they talk about are some of the strongest arguments that that concept is just absolutely wrong. If they talk about the human body and they look at the working of the brain or the looking of the eye, working of the eye, or of our circulatory system, or the magnificent engineering of the heart, or even the way your skeletal system is put together and the engineering, the structural basis of the bones being hollow instead of them being solid, and all of the kind of things that modern engineers know about structure. And then they say that all happened by accident. And you look at that and you say, go down to Dayton and look at our fairly small skyscrapers. And then I don't know where Amanda is in Chicago, but if she went downtown today, she'd be able to stand by the Sears Tower, the John Hancock Tower, and the tallest building in Dayton is only one-third as tall as either one of those. And you think about what structural engineers know, and yet the body is made that way. About all of our technology and how wonderful high-definition television is with all of its color. And yet you know, if your eyes are functioning properly, and I realize some of us are old enough that that is in question, but you do know if your eyes are functioning properly this morning, you're seeing in color, three-dimensional, and more high def than any screen man has been able to make, right? And you look at all of those things and say, that has to be the work of someone who is really, really intelligent. His organization. I always think it's interesting, the evolutionist looks to the way in which the animals and man are similar to argue the fact that that's evidence that there is no God, when in fact it's only a very organized mind that can say, I can do this and I can duplicate that here, here, here. All this will be the same. Here's where I'll make it different. And that difference will be amazing. And you look at things that I'm not qualified to speak of, but you just look at the language of DNA and say, somebody that really knew how to organize things, put all this together so that it works as well. And then, you know, there's the other, what people often call minor attributes. If you read a book about the evidences for God and the arguments for God, they'll talk about all of these kind of things. And then they'll say, oh, and there's some other things like the aesthetic values, that God appreciates beauty. And look at all the forms of beauty that He has given us in His creation. The variation in the beauty of His human creation. Or even the fact that God displays to us that He has somewhat of a sense of humor within the variety of what He's created. and you think about the things that he has created, and how is it that some of the most surly people I know get all gushy and tickly when somebody shows them a puppy and they act the silly way little baby animals act, or you go to the zoo and you just get pleasure out of that kind of thing. It kind of tells you God appreciates some of that stuff. And he created that because he has a value to it. So you look at that, all of these kind of things, these can be known, and that's what is called general revelation. And the Apostle Paul gives perhaps the most definitive statement about that in Scripture in Romans 1, verses 18 through 20, talking about the judgment that God's going to bring upon those who do not accept him. He says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through the things that has been made, through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. What's Paul say? He says, through the revelation, God has given everyone in the things that he has made, you can know that there is a God. And that if you reject him, you are without excuse. David says, the heavens declare his glory. Paul says, man should accept that. And then the psalmist in Psalm 148 says that his creation should recognize that and should worship him. The psalmist says, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all stars of light. Praise him, highest heavens and the waters that are above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord. For he has commanded and they were created. He also established them forever and ever. He has made a decree which will not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, his sea monsters and all deeps. Fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind, fulfilling his word. Mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and winged fowl, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and virgins, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His glory is above the earth and heaven. And he has lifted up a horn for his people, praise for all his godly ones, even the sons of Israel, a people near to him, praise the Lord. The one thing that can be learned from Revelation of a general nature is the need to praise God. What general revelation can and cannot do? It's limited. It can make us aware of God and his attributes. But what it cannot do is, from general revelation, you cannot answer the question, what does the God who created all this want me to do? You should be able to make the decision that he's there. But general revelation in and of itself does not communicate what God's will to man is. So David, in the second stanza of Psalm 19, turns to praise the word of God. And interestingly enough, that is the way that God reveals to us what it is that he wants us to do. Look at all that David says, and we're just going to briefly cover this. He starts out by talking about the virtues of God's word. He says that the law of God provides reliable results. He says you can count on the law of God. And then he lists the things that you can count on it for. He says it's perfect for restoring your soul. He says it's sure to make one wise. If you will use the law of God, it can make you wise. He says it provides the right things for the heart of man. It is pure and provides the enlightenment that we need. He praises the law of God and says, this is what the law of God will result in if you will just simply allow it to have its influence in your life. He goes on to say that the perfect law of God provides for God's perfect results. The law of God is complete, and when applied, it will provide exactly what God wants it to provide. It will do everything that He intended for it to do. He says it creates a fear of the Lord. If you spend time in the law of God, you come to have a respect, a fear for who God is and how He deals with man whom He has created. He says it provides a standard for God's true and righteous judgment. We live in a society and a culture today that wants to say there isn't any standard. That man can just make up their own standards. David says that's not true. God's law provides God's perfect standard, and that will be the basis upon which God will enact judgment upon the man that He has created. David talks about the superior value of God's law, and I know we know these phrases because they're in a song that we sing. More desirable than gold, sweeter than honey. He says, there's not anything that has greater value and provides man a better sense of true satisfaction of need than for him to spend time and get to know the law of God. This is the value. And then he talks about the function of God's law. And he says there in that second stanza of Psalm 19 that the law of God warns God's servants. It warns us of the things that are in danger to us, that can cause us to lose our soul, to cause us to lose sight of what life is really all about. It corrects our errors. It provides us the proper instruction, the proper way, that if we get off the right route, it will get us back on the right route. If we leave the path of righteousness, His Word can correct that and point us back to the right and righteous way. He says it helps us to avoid sin, and that ultimately His Word will make the servants of God acceptable. That's what's contained in that second stanza, the latter half of Psalm 19. But what that law of God is, when we talk about revelation, it is what is called special revelation. Now, what the theologians mean by special revelation, this is a statement by Jack Cottrell in his book, What the Bible Says About God the Creator. He says, special revelation is revelation given to a specific individual or a group of individuals at a specific place, a specific time, and which may include knowledge that is much more specific and detailed than could be given via general revelation. So it's special because of its nature, and it's special in that it is specific to the people to whom it is given. Psalm 19 focuses on the revelation of God through His Word. But I do want to point out that there are three basic ways in which God imparts what we would call special revelation to mankind. The first is involved in Psalm 19 because the first is the mighty acts of God. Now, Psalm 19 does not tell us of those mighty acts, but the first stanza, which we just looked at, is definitely a reference to one because creation is one of the mighty acts of God. And so if you go through Scripture, you will find places where God does things that impress upon people things about Himself. starts with the creation. But you can look at the flood. You can look at the deliverance of the children of Israel by the parting of the Red Sea and all the signs they've seen. You can come into the time of Jesus and you look at the very ending of the Gospel of John in John 20, where John says, many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written that you might believe. And so these mighty acts of God, his miracles, his signs, his wonders, they provide revelation about who God is and what he expects of us. The second is the spoken word of God. And that's David's subject in Psalm 19. That's his reference to special revelation, that it is through the law that God has provided that men may know God and know what God wants for them and expects of them. And then the third one is the visible presence of God. And I just want you to know that in this lesson, I'm not going to talk any more than I've already talked about the mighty acts of God or the visible presence of God. Maybe that'll come in another lesson in a little while. But we're only focusing on the middle one there, the spoken word of God, because that's David's focus in Psalm 19. In the second stanza. And so let's think for just a few moments that we have left about this matter of special revelation through the spoken word of God. And I want to point out to you a couple of things. First of all, is there are on certain specific occasions of great importance where God spoke directly and audibly so that men could hear him. An example in the Old Testament is the giving of the law. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 12, Moses says, then the Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire, and you heard the sounds of words, but you saw no form, only a voice. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments, which he wrote, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone. So you find God directly, in this case, not just speaking, but giving revelation, because the whole assembly of Israel heard God's voice on Mount Sinai, giving them the law. And then he wrote it down for them as well and gave it to them. Moses goes on to say in Deuteronomy chapter 4, indeed, ask now concerning the former days which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and inquire from one end of the heaven to the other, has anything been done like this great thing? Or has anything been heard like it? Now understand what Moses is saying. What happened that you experienced doesn't just happen all the time. In fact, he's saying, check it out. It's never happened to anybody else before. What are you talking about, Moses? Has any people heard the voice of God speaking from the midst of the fire as you have heard it and survived? Now, that's not saying that God didn't directly speak to people other than at Mount Sinai, because we understand he spoke to Cain, he spoke to Noah, he spoke to Abraham, but what Moses is saying is find another case where God spoke to a whole assembly of people since the creation of the world, and yet you all heard him speak to you from Mount Sinai. Moses says you're not going to find another one. That's what he told the Jews, the children of Israel. I'm going to tell you, not until another group of people heard a voice come from heaven on the day that Jesus was baptized by John in the River Jordan, and the voice came out of heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Doesn't happen often. But there are occasions when God has spoken directly so that all men could hear him. But most of God's spoken word has come through His messengers. That's what the Hebrew writer was talking about in Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. Where he said, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. So he says, you know, in time past, to the fathers, to our Jewish ancestors, God spoke. He spoke directly to the prophets, to men like Moses and Elijah and Elisha, to men like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel. God spoke to them and they wrote these things down that the Jews had to tell them about God and to prepare them. But sometimes He spoke to them in dreams. Joseph had to interpret the dreams of Pharaoh. Daniel had to interpret the dreams of Nebuchadnezzar. He spoke to them in visions. We've just finished in our Sunday morning Bible study, not too many weeks ago, studying the first half of the book of Zechariah, in which Revelation was given totally in a number of visions. The book of Revelation has visions in it. And so he says, God used many different methods to speak through His messengers. But the Hebrew writer says He has now spoken to us through His Son, Jesus Christ. I thought of a number of ways in which I could develop this point and what I really decided to do so that I didn't go to back to some of the same old passages that there's nothing wrong with the same old passages, but so often when I speak on subjects like this, I go to the passage in 1 Corinthians about inspiration and 2 Timothy, and you hear those over and over again. So I thought I'd do it a little differently this morning. If you have your New Testaments, just go to the Gospel of John. Because I think this theme that God spoke through His Son is well developed by John. Even though he says his purpose is to show that Jesus is the Christ through the miracles and the things that He did, encased in that message are a number of things about God speaking through His Son. First of all, Jesus Himself talks about His own words. The revelation of God through His own Word. And Jesus says in John 8, verses 31 and 32, He says, if you continue in My Word, then you are truly disciples of Mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Jesus says, I'm giving you the Word. And you need to continue in it. But Jesus knew that His earthly ministry was only for a short time. And if you look at all four of the Gospels, and John is no different from the first three, the very bulk of all of the content in those Gospels occurs in the last week of Jesus' life. That's where most of the record centers, leading up to His death. And so He's very well aware in the book of John that His earthly ministry is short and it's about to come to an end. So He talks to them and talks about His Word in relationship to the work of the Holy Spirit after He is gone. And so He tells His apostles that after He leaves, the Spirit will come to them. In John 14 and verse 26, He says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Remember, He said, My words are important. You need to do My words. The truth will make you free. And He tells His apostles, I will send the Holy Spirit and He will teach you the things that you have forgotten. He'll bring to your remembrance the things that I've said, because those are very important words. He goes on to say in John 16 and verse 13, but when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth, for He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of Mine and disclose it to you. Hear what Jesus is saying? The Spirit will give you My words. He's going to speak, but He's not going to speak of Himself. He's going to take mine and disclose it to you. All the things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that He takes of mine and will disclose it to you. There is not division among the family, the God family. Jesus says, the Spirit will come and He will give you words, but they're not just His words. They're my words, but my words are the Father's words. These are the words of truth. These are the things that you need. And then He turns from the fact that the Spirit's going to come to those apostles, but how the ministry of those apostles would be centered upon providing the revelation of God through the words that the Holy Spirit would provide them. In John 17, in Jesus' prayer, the prayer right before He went to the garden and to the trial and ultimately to His crucifixion, He says, "Now when they come to know that everything You have given Me is from You, for the words which You gave Me," remember He's praying to His Father, "the words that You gave Me, I have given to them. And they receive them and truly understand that I come forth from You, and they believe that You sent Me." So see the process. The words of God were given to Jesus. Jesus gave them to the apostles, He says. And then He goes on in that prayer to say, "But now I come to You, and these things I speak in the world so that they may have My joy made full in themselves. I have given them Your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask that You take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As You have sent Me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify Myself, and they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who also believe in Me through the Word." God reveals Himself to us through the Word that He has provided, through the work of Christ, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and through the efforts of the apostles who preached it, who wrote it down, that we may have it. David, in Psalm 19, gives us a very practical exhortation. But I hope that today maybe you've seen it in a little bit different light. And if you've ever wondered, well, why does he talk about creation and turn right around and give us that famous passage on the Word of God? I think that's the reason. I hope that you see at least what I see in the psalm. But I would, in closing, suggest to you that the great comfort of what it is that we've read about this morning, what we've studied in this lesson, is the very fact that God has chosen to reveal Himself to us. He created us, and He wants us to know Him. He wants us to have a relationship with Him. And so He reveals Himself to Him. As Paul said in Romans 1 and verse 20, those who refuse to know God are really without excuse. God provides us ample opportunity to know Him. God has revealed Himself to us in His creation, in His Word, and in His Son. And thus we can come to know God. So as we close this morning, we would ask the question, are you ready to know God? Do you know God? Are you willing and ready to submit to Him and become a servant of Him through accepting His Son in your life? That's what He asks of you. That's what He desires of you. And the reason why I know that so is that's what He's revealed to us in His Word. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. You want access to God? He wants you to have that relationship with Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. And if you want to accept Jesus this morning, if you want to obey His gospel, be baptized in His name, and become a child of God, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.